Surely you allow me just a moment to express once again my appreciation to the eldership here for inviting me to share with you these last few days the things that we've studied together and to be a part of this congregation during this special effort. As I have sat here each night and looked out over the audience and I've allowed my mind to run back through the 22 years that I've been associated with the brethren here in Hurst and Bedford, some of the things that I remember have brought smiles to my heart. I remember almost shooting a donkey that belonged to Ollie Davis one time by mistake down on the rifle range. I remember other things that perhaps weren't as pleasant or as funny as that. But always I remember the congregation here and think of it with a great deal of affection. That's one of the reasons why I'm very proud to be a very minor member of the staff of the preacher school. I love these men and I love their wives. I love the work that's being done. Each year I try to tell this eldership that I'm proud of the work they're doing and try to express my appreciation for the work that they've carried for a number of years. And anyone that knows me knows what I think of Roy Deaver. Brother Deaver and Brother Warren brought me out of Annieism a number of years ago when I returned to Hurst to preach. I had been a student of Abilene Christian College and Florida Christian College. And when I left FCC, I was an Annie. I had just espoused the false doctrine. I was not far into it, but I was an Annie, and these two men brought me out. Uncle Tom and Uncle Roy have meant so much to me over the years, standing by me in times of crises, praying for me like a son of their own, and always encouraging me in the fight of living the Christian life. To know Brother Deaver and to know Brother Warren and their great love they have for each other is to love them even more. And that's why I'm always glad to be associated with Brother Roy in every way, in any way that I can. Brother O.B. Powell is in the audience tonight. He was one of the elders originally here that hired me, and then I had the privilege of reordaining him to the eldership about 2 years later because our elders had all stepped out, and we retaught on the subject, and he was once again chosen and is still here working. Then down through the years, our relationship with the other elders in the congregation makes it wonderful. That's why when I preach a gospel meeting or any single sermon, I try to preach to you out of the abundance of my heart. I don't stand up simply to be heard, nor speak up to be listened to, but I try to choose lessons that I feel we really need, and I'm sure many times I miss it. But traveling around the country, I have become exceedingly concerned recently about how many of the churches of Christ are actually dying. There are many congregations in our land doing great and wonderful works. But everywhere you go, you seemingly find some who are doing nothing more than keeping house for the Lord. And they're keeping a mighty poor house, to say the least. That's why in our text that was read a moment ago, the Lord said to one of the seven churches of Asia that you have a name that lives, but you are dead. I wouldn't at all tonight say that 1/7 of the churches of Christ in our brotherhood are dead. I don't know how the percentage runs. But I know that there are a lot of congregations that have a name that lives, and yet they themselves are dead. There are none of their works perfected before our God and Father. There are many of the members of the church that have gone to sleep in the pew. They may have their name on the church roll. They may be there on Sunday morning. They may even commune and give a little bit. But good people, this is only the beginning of Christianity. And so many of our brethren tonight have no real conception of what the church actually is in the New Testament. They do not understand the mission of the church. They do not understand nor appreciate the powerful influence that they must wield in this world to be what God wants them to be. I'm persuaded that many of us preachers have forgotten our calling, that we have left our first love, that we've allowed the mundane, the sensual, and the selfish things of life to win our heart away from God. We men in this school are trying to infuse in the hearts of these young men and women a desire to carry the gospel of Christ around the world in their generation. And some of the things that I tell them shock them. I know it shocks them. It shocks me. But this is the only way that we can fight the battle that we face. There are many tonight in our brotherhood who believes that half of the church is already apostatized. I don't know whether or not that figure is low or whether it's high. But any time we have one congregation that has a name that lives and it's dead, it's one too many. That's why we have to preach lessons like I want to bring you tonight. Why do churches die? I believe that the Bible gives reasons why congregations of God's people die. We cannot allow this to happen to the congregations where we work and where we worship. And we're going to have some radical lessons to bring us back, make us understand what God expects of us in order for us to turn this thing around. There are far too many of us as individuals and congregations that are off the track, and we're going down the wrong road. And good people, we have to fight fire with fire. And we must meet an extreme with an extreme in order to bring us back to the position where the truth actually lies. And I don't have any doubt that some of these lessons shock you, and perhaps some of them may even offend you. But I only ask that you take the Word of God and you meditate upon it, and you look around you and see what's going on in our world tonight. And ask yourself, is the congregation that I'm a member of, is it a burning firebrand as God would have it to be, as they were revealed in the book of Acts? Are we turning our world upside down for God? Are we the sect everywhere spoken against? Do we wear the name Christian proudly? Are we willing to suffer dishonor for His name? And on we could go. The question again comes, why do churches die? First, because of their loss of militancy. If there's anything happening in our brotherhood tonight, it's that we're actually stealing away in the darkness of controversy. We're allowing the world to pressure and pound us into its own mold, contrary to what Romans the 12th chapter and verse 1 says. Do not be conformed unto this world. We are conforming unto the world. Many of our members tonight are so much like the world, there's not a spit of difference between the two. They do the same thing. They go to the same places. They act and react and dress like the world, so that you cannot really tell the members of the body of Christ from the world. And in one way, perhaps above all others, is that we're losing our militancy. Militancy means that you're willing to stand up and be counted when the chips are down. God has demanded in every single age that His people be militantly aggressive for truth, for goodness, and for morality. You can turn to Jeremiah 48 and verse 12. Jeremiah was trying to save an entire nation. And he said, cursed be he that doeth the work of Jehovah negligently. Cursed be he that keeps back his sword from blood. There comes a time in our lives when principles are involved that we must unsheath the sword of the Word of God, that we must be willing to fight, as it were, to the death itself. In Judges 5, in verse 23, the inspired writer says, curse ye Marah, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse ye the inhabitants of Marah bitterly, because they came not to the aid of Jehovah of hosts in the battle of the mighty. God won't allow you to stand on the sidelines and look when neutrality is guilt. Obadiah in verse 11, the Edomites stood by and allowed the Amorites to invade Palestine. God said, the day that thou stoodest on the other side and watched, thou wast as one of them. Neutrality was guilt. The Edomites were the half-brothers of the Jews. They should have arisen to the battle and fought on the side of their brethren, but they did not. These passages are reflected again in Hebrews 2 and verse 3 and 4, where God cries out and says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape if a man neglects these great principles of life. There are men that think more of the Masonic Lodge than they do the Church of the Living God. They'll fight you over the drop of a hat if you speak against the Masons. And they'll allow the glorious name of the church to be drugged through the mud. I know some people like that. They'll become extremely defensive if you say anything against Masonry. And they'll allow the doctrine of God to be put down in the gutter and kicked around and never raise an eyebrow. They'll many times give more to the Masonic Lodge and the Shriners and the works that they uphold than they will into the treasury of the local congregation. I'm not preaching on Masonry tonight. If I was, I'd make a whole point out of it. But I'm just simply saying they're more militantly aggressive for something like the Masonic or the Odd Fellows or the Rebeccas than they are the divine institution, which is blood bought by Christ's blood, and the only thing that a man can be a member of and hope and expect to go to heaven. Sometimes people say, when we preach like this, Jesus Christ was very kind. Jesus was gentle. You're not gentle and you're not kind. Such people know nothing about the true nature of Jesus Christ. He was the greatest polemic religionist that the world has ever known. He was the most controversial religionist the world has ever known. If you have the idea that he was some insipid, long-haired hippie, I invite you to listen to these words. He said in John the 8th chapter 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Jews said, we've never been in bondage unto any man. How sayest thou, we shall be made free? And the Lord said, he that commits sin is the bondservant or the slave of sin. Then John 8 and verse 44, he pointed his finger at him and said, you're of your father the devil. His lust, it is your will to do. He's a liar from the beginning and he doesn't speak the truth, for there is no truth in him. For he is a liar and the father of all lies. Now Jesus was talking to his own fellow religionists. He was, as it were, talking to those in the church. He was talking to men that knew the law of God and they'd sold out to the devil. You can turn to Matthew 5, 6 and 7. When you get through reading those three chapters, verses 27 and 28. Now when Jesus had finished speaking these things, the multitudes marveled, for he spoke as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus Christ taught with such plainness that men and women from all walks of life heard him gladly and understood what he had to say. He wasn't mealy-mouthed or mush-mouthed about it. If a woman was living in adultery, he pointed out what she had to do. He didn't answer idle questions of curiosity. He wasn't a theologian. He was the Son of the Living God, revealing God's will to mankind. And you know, I don't find a single place where he apologized for a single thing he said. Recently in the Metroplex, one of the largest churches here, the preacher got up for the first time in 18 long months to preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and prefaced his sermon with an apology for having to preach on it. For shame! If it's a Bible subject, and if it's as apropos as marriage, divorce, and remarriage is today, it ought to be taught on about every 12 weeks. That men and women might know the will of God, and that we should not be ashamed nor apologize for it. You want to know what kind of controversialist Jesus was? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. 7 times he cried out, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You blind guides! You twofold sons of hell! Time and time again, Jesus Christ shocked them because he knew they were dishonest. They had handled the word of God deceitfully. He stood up and he contested what they believed and what they practiced. You're likened unto a whitened sepulcher, he told the religionists of his day. The whitened sepulchers, of course, outwardly appeared beautiful unto men, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. He said, ye likewise outwardly appear beautiful, but you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity and extortion. I tell you, I read that and it makes goosebumps jump out all over my body. Why? Because Jesus Christ got down to the gut issues of his day. If I dared preach like that and point my finger at the religionist of our day, it'd pull the church house down around our heads. Recently, a gospel preacher told me about a congregation in Denver, Colorado, about to have a gospel meeting. The elders got together and they said, "Now we want to write Brother so-and-so and tell him not to preach on anything controversial." One of the elders in that meeting says, "Now wait a minute, what are you talking about? If you talk about God, you defend an atheist. If you talk about Jesus being the only Savior, you'll offend all the Muslims and the non-believers." They said, "Oh, we're just talking about denominationalism. We don't want him talking about denominationalism and Catholicism." I'll tell you, if they wrote me a letter like that, I'd say, "Brethren, you can hold the meeting yourself." And then I'd preach them what Jesus said in Matthew 23. "Brethren, there comes a time when Christians have to make up their mind about being militant for truth. The Bible says, contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered unto the saint." Jude verse 3. Paul said in Philippians 1 and 16, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." Paul said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear of your estate, that you stand fast with one soul and one spirit, striving for the faith of the gospel, in nothing affrighted by the adversaries." Philippians 1, 27 and 28. I can't find a single word in the Word of God that would allow us to compromise with error, that would allow us to conform to the images of the world, that would allow us to complain about men who truly love the Word of God and the souls of men, for telling what men believe and then answering it from the Word of God. I'll guarantee you this, the brethren at Springtown don't feel that way. And ever so often we talk about what the local Baptist church teaches and preaches, and what the Methodist church preach and what they teach, and what the Pope of Rome has just taught, or any other false teacher in or out of the church. And there are plenty of them in the church tonight. And it's time the Church of the Living God woke up to the fact that all the error in the church tonight is there either because of a loss of militancy or ignorance on our part, and both conditions are deplorable before God. You can't compromise with error and it'll run away and hide. I've seen it in congregations over and over again. You get an ungodly preacher, an elder, or Bible school teacher, or whoever it might be, teaching that which is error, they grow more bold with the passing of time. Why, in a stone's throw from this building, we found a man who wanted to take a church into liberalism, and until he was faced with it, and until they were confounded by the truth of God, they went down their road unopposed. But it's only true that men who know the Word of God and are willing to stand up for it become men and women of the hour for God in the kingdom. So many in the church tonight have a permissive, lax attitude about every kind of error found in our world. It's a plea for permissiveness and toleration, lukewarmness and indifference. And good people, that's one of the reasons why we've got so many spiritual pygmies in the kingdom of God. They have to be spoon-fed, warmed over pablum week after week. They're not able to take the strong meat of sound doctrine. Whenever they hear it, they're shocked. So many of our members have married those that do not know the truth nor want the truth, that we water down the truth in order to keep them. Brethren, we have an obligation before God to be militantly aggressive against all error in the world, whether in doctrine or in practice. And when the Church of the Living God loses its militancy, it has become another denomination. And for the sake of unity, it ought to take down its sign and close its doors. For we have nothing to offer a religious world that's lost without our plea. But there are a lot of brethren tonight that want to make the church nothing more than another super denomination among denominations. God forbid that you and I would ever allow it to happen in our day and age. Why do churches die? First, because of a loss of militancy. Secondly, because of a loss of spirituality. You can't really separate all these things, but for the sake of clarity, I try. What are you talking about? A loss of spirituality. Well, spirituality is hard to define, but easily recognizable. The Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now when you begin to have the mind of Christ, you begin to think like the Christ, you begin to speak like the Christ, you begin to act like the Christ, that's spirituality. And when it's not there, it is easily discernible and recognizable. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, as I've told you before, often so now I tell you, even weeping, that these are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. Who are the enemies of the cross of Christ tonight? They're those who mind earthly things. They're too busy building an earthly kingdom, and they have no real desire to see the spiritual kingdom of God spread abroad on the earth. And their numbers are legion in the churches of Christ tonight. There are men and women that no longer can discern spiritual things. That's why they become so concerned when we preach on social drinking and dancing or cursing or whatever it might be. I've had brethren walk out angrily saying, I can't see that. I know they can't see it. They're spiritually blind. Oh, I may not tell them that. I may keep working with them and trying to teach it into them. But in reality, when a man can't see when something's wrong, it's because he's spiritually blind. That's the terminology of God. The Bible says in 2 Peter, the first chapter, that we're to add the Christian graces, 5 through 11. In our faith, we're to supply virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and brotherly kindness and love. If these are yours and abound, they might make you not to be idle nor unfruitful. But he that lacks these things is blind, having forgotten his cleansing from his old sin. Lord says he's blind. Man doesn't add the Christian virtues, doesn't grow in the Christian graces. That man is blind. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 18 that he prayed that they might have the eyes of their heart enlightened. That's spiritual understanding. Philippians 1 and verse 10, he prayed that they might grow in love and they might abound in knowledge, that they might approve the things that are excellent. Or as the marginal reading says in the American Standard, they might distinguish between the things that differ. And there are differing things that we need to distinguish between tonight. A lot of our brethren think because they got a pep rally going, they've got a gospel meeting or they've got a workshop going. Well, a workshop and a gospel meeting is not a pep rally. We've got a lot of men promoting, but they're not promoting the kingdom of God. We've got a lot of people tonight making noise, but they're not making sense. We've got a lot of brethren tonight that are getting people involved, and all it amounts to is deviation away from the kingdom of God. Many of the things going on in the church today needs reproving and rebuking and straightening out. We got women leading prayer publicly and privately in the presence of men. We got women sometimes involved in bus evangelism, praying and teaching in the presence of men. We got congregations carrying on parallel worship without one vestige of authority from the Word of God. If they had to debate the anti-Sunday school people, they'd give it up. And on we could go. We're losing our spirituality. We're losing our feeling of a thus saith the Lord. Well, why is this happening? Part of it is because we're allowing the world to infiltrate our thinking. We're not satisfied with spiritual things done in spiritual ways. We've got to deviate from the Word of God in order to make a big noise or get a good crowd. I don't believe that for a minute. If you have to, then the people you get there are not worth having. The Bible teaches us that the cares of the world rises up and chokes the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. Luke 8 and verse 14. This is one of the things that weeds out spirituality. It chokes it, the cares of the world. trying to live and impress and act like men and women in the world. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The love for the world causes us to lose our spirituality, because we do not pray purposefully, and we do not pray fervently, and we do not pray frequently. We're allowing the world to come into our lives. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, pray without ceasing. God wants us to be men and women of prayer. While I'm speaking about that, thank you for your prayers for Brother Richard Boyd. Brother Boyd is better tonight. He believes, I believe, his wife believes, and so say. Thank the brethren at Brown Trail, the students who are praying for him, every prayer they offer. Brother Boyd, as you know, has been an elder in Oak Lawn for many years. Serious heart attack Sunday night, doing better tonight. Keep up those prayers. But when men cease to pray, then they begin to lose their spirituality. So it's the cares of the world, it's the pleasures of the world, it's a lack of proper prayer in our lives. There are dozens of things. Some folks are just flat lazy. I've seen so many lazy missionaries that I can't even speak about mission work without talking about those that have no EIM, energy, ideas, or money. They don't have any of it. They come running into the field, they sit out on their backside, they whittle on the stick of doolittle, and they whistle the tune of do nothing. They're not all like that, thank God, but we've got too many when we've got one like that. But we've got congregations like that filled with people who are absolutely lazy. The book says in Revelation 3 and verse 15, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You want to get outside of Christ real fast? Just do nothing. Crooked men are like crooked rivers. They follow the lines of least resistance. And it's always fatal. Not sometimes, always. You can sit in a church house and you can sing and you can pray and you can commune forever and die and go to torment because you didn't do anything for the Lord. That's worship. The Bible teaches us that we must work for the Lord, and we can't be lazy. If we're lazy, we'll lose our spirituality. We just are unable, it seems, at times to discern what God wants us to see. How many times have I preached on dancing and kids come out and say, preacher, I can't see that. I know they can't see it. That's why the Lord wants us to grow to maturity. Recently in Winston-Salem, a boy 23 years of age, whom I knew loved the Lord. About the third or the fourth night of the meeting, when I talked to 150 college students about dancing, he came out and put his arms around me. Brother Connolly, he said, I love you, but I don't agree with you what you've said about dancing. I said, I can understand that you may not understand it. How long have you been a Christian? He said, 3 months. Bless his heart, he meant well. Had no experience in the word of righteousness. He's not counseled with the unwed mothers who started out on the dance floor and then were impregnated before they got home, where so many times that's what takes place. He knows very little about lasciviousness. He wants to do right. And so I sat down and I talked to him till 10 o'clock that night. And I taught him what the Bible says in Hebrews 5 and verse 14. That men who take of milk are without experience in the word of righteousness, for solid food is for full grown men. For those who have by reason of use exercised their senses to discern good and evil. It takes exercise. It takes the word of God diligently applied, faithfully administered. It takes a person that's absolutely fair, trying to look at it from God's point of view. Not what mom likes or dad likes or what I want or you want. But the loss of spirituality is tragic in our congregations. What are evidences of it? Oh, there's so many evidences of it tonight that it's almost embarrassing to talk about. 9 congregations in the area not long ago had a freedom meeting for Christ. The first night they had less than 500 there. 9 churches, isn't that something? That's about 45 congregation, isn't it? Before God, I'd take down the sign, wouldn't tell anybody about it.
I wasn't any more proud of it than that. I couldn't stir up any more enthusiasm for it than that. I would not tell anybody about it. 9 congregations in our Metroplex. And on the Monday night, they had 504 people. That's a disgrace for the churches of Christ. That's a disgrace before God, I say it. Recently, I was asked to hold a Friday night service in a congregation just south of the Metroplex, still on the border. I got up to preach. I couldn't believe it. I actually sat there and counted the people in my audience. We had 100. Best I could count, we had 100. Well, I preached my heart out, and I got through and got back to the back. Boy, the elders were slapping me on the back. One good brother came up and said, "Brother Conley, I sure wish you could do it on Sunday morning." He said, "We have over 500 here on Sunday morning. 500 on Sunday morning, 100 on Friday night. That's the real test of their strength right there." They had a gospel meeting with a different preacher every night. And on Friday night, they had one-fifth of their congregation. Oh, they'd like to show it to me on Sunday morning. I don't want to see it on Sunday morning. I want to see it on Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. That's when the Lord's really looking at it. Isn't that unbelievable that people think they have a great church when they have a great swelling audience on Sunday morning and they produce 100 on Friday night? Loss of spirituality. Loss of ability to discern. I don't think those elders really know what that church needs. Because if they knew, they're not getting it. And they're not getting the job done for the Lord. Thirdly, why do churches die? They die because of a loss of zeal and enthusiasm. Good people, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died in order that he might purchase for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Titus 2 and verse 14. When Jesus Christ went into the Passover, according to John, the 2nd chapter, 13 through 17, that he walked into the temple and there he saw those that sold the oxen and the sheep and the doves and the tables of money changers sitting. And he became so incensed with anger at what he saw, he took and made a scourge of the cords and he drove them all out of the temple. He turned the money changers' tables over and he cried out to those men and said, "Take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then the disciples remembered that it was written of him, "Zeal for my Father's house shall eat me up." It consumed him. He couldn't stand it any longer. Oh, I don't believe he sinned for one minute. I believe that he had righteous indignation and he expressed it in a way that men needed to see it. I would to God that we had a few men in the church that zeal for our Father's house would just eat us up and consume us, and that we'd lay to with the Word of God until there was not a foe left standing. I don't care who he is or where he is. We're going to have to do it in some places to keep churches from dying. Brethren, the Bible says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Inasmuch as you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not." Galatians the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. The Bible is emphatic on these points, that God has taught us to maintain good works. And some of us can't even get a work program off the ground. Recently, 1 year ago at Springtown, we had to cancel our visitation program because the good women in the congregation wanted their young ladies to play volleyball on the night of the program, and they fought it so hard it died. And I'll guarantee you they heard about it from me. And we got 6 of them down the aisle that confessed their sins before it was over. Oh yes, they were militantly opposing the work program that the elders outlined. Well, we couldn't have it on Thursday and Friday night in the fall because that's football night. So we tried to put it on Monday night, and that was volleyball night. I finally asked them the question, "Do we have any night left for God?" "No, we just worship on Sundays and Wednesdays, and that's enough. We can't work for the Lord." Well,
We got that work program started again. By the grace of God and that good full-time elder we've got, we're going to keep it going. But did you ever see brethren that just couldn't do anything for the Lord because they just don't have enough zeal? They wouldn't holler suey if the hogs had them. It's like a dead horse in the sunshine. They just lay there. That's all they do in the kingdom of God. Good brethren, you and I are going to have to become so zealous for God and so spiritually minded and so militant against error that we move some of these brethren. That we wake some of them up and make them understand what's taking place in the kingdom of God. So often we can't build up our Bible school because we've got too many Sunday morning people that want to sleep late. You begin to try to get them to the Bible study and they just can't get up in time and they don't feel any compunction of conscience about it. Why, it's a matter of indifference. It's an optional expedient. It's not necessary. It may well be necessary for their spiritual growth. It is well necessary for their obeying the wishes of the elders in that given congregation. But there are a lot of people that don't believe the elders have any authority, and some of them are filling the pulpits. But brethren, this is not what God wants. He wants us to be zealous and have a sense of urgency. I never could impart to the African a sense of urgency about the Lord's work. I gave up finally. At the very end, I realized that for 18 and a half years, I tried in vain to make them understand we must work, for soon the night comes when no man can work. John 9:5. I failed in that. I never could get it across. But I came home and found some of the brethren that had been members of the church 15, 17 years ago that are baptized right here in Hurst had fallen away. They don't have any sense of urgency either, do they? No. Any sense of dedication or spirituality? No. My, my, what in the world are we coming to? We've got the finest translations in the world, the finest commodious buildings in the world, the finest teachers, the finest educated elders, and we can't keep our zeal spurred up enough even to be faithful to service. We can turn out 50, 60,000 strong to watch the Cowboys tomorrow, can't we? Before God, this nation's gone to the dogs and is rapidly going faster and further. And many of the Christians are going along and greasing the rails while we slide downhill. Brethren, look into your hearts and look into your lives. Are you zealous for that which is good? Are you personally maintaining good works in your life? Are you zealous for the salvation of men's souls? Are you teaching somebody the gospel right now? If not, why not? How long has it been since you opened the doors of your house and had members of the church in and shared that Christian hospitality? Let that love flow and let it be fervent in your love one for the other. These are pertinent questions to the burning issues of our day. And then lastly, why do churches die? Point four, they die because of a loss of church discipline. Did you ever have anybody that knew they might be disciplined at your congregation run over and place their membership with congregation B because they knew they'd never be disciplined there? Anybody ever have that experience? Oh boy, before the Lord I say, that those congregations that take those people in who will not uphold a sister congregation's hand as they try to put into effect 1 Corinthians 5 will answer for it at the day of judgment. The Bible says, put that wicked man away from among you. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. Purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. The entire 5th chapter of Corinthians is given to church discipline. I find people all over the brotherhood that say openly, I don't believe in church discipline. Well, neighbor, you don't know anything about what the Bible teaches. You can't run a family, a government, a nation, or a church without discipline. We've tried it and look at the mess we're in. We've tried it in a nation. We quit trying to enforce the death penalty. We've let the murderers proliferate to the point that there are more murderers running loose tonight in America than there are policemen by actual count. What happens in a home when there's no discipline? Anarchy, chaos. What happens in a school when there's no discipline?
just what's happened in the 1960s and part of the 70s. What happens in a church where there's no discipline? They die. Did you know that church discipline is enacted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the same thing that's stated concerning baptizing a man into the Christ. You baptize that man into Christ by the authority of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. Same thing said. That law of induction and that law of exclusion is exercised by the same authority of the same Christ. And a church that wants to exercise the induction and refuses to exercise the law of exclusion, that is not a church of Christ. And I don't care who says different. That passage that says we're to withdraw ourselves from every brother walking disorderly covers a multitude of sins. It even means non-attendance. Oh, I was challenged on that. Somebody said, what does that word disorderly mean? I said, it means walking out of ranks. Give me an illustration. I said, a man won't come to church. Oh, we can't discipline him for that. I said, we certainly can. That's exactly what he's doing. He's walking out of ranks. He's a violation of Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. A man that goes AWOL in the Army or Navy, what happens to him? He's disciplined. Well, Christians that are AWOL are in violation to Hebrews 10:25. They need to be disciplined after a period of time and teaching according to 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6. Because I was interested in further pursuing the subject, I went to the post-Nicene fathers, those men that wrote using words during that day and time, and the first illustration they gave was a man who absents himself from the assembly. That was the illustration the commentary gave. Those who absent themselves from the assembly. Sure, a man that's covetous, that doesn't give, should be disciplined. Surely kids that continue to dance, they're out of harmony. They're actually guilty of immorality like 1 Corinthians 5. When you turn in your Bibles, Romans 16 and verse 17, you mark them that are causing division and occasions of stumbling. It's like this congregation, Mark Park Row, and Jim Reynolds. And thank God you did. It's like some of the others of us did. They're walking contrary to the apostles' doctrine. They're teaching that which is causing division in the body of Christ and giving occasions of offense. Those doctrinal matters, they're matters of discipline. Doctors of doctrine of immorality or morality, those are matters of discipline. 1 Corinthians 5. Practical matters of the Christian life. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6. Walking disorderly. The Bible abounds with the fact that the elders of the church and the members of the body are to exercise discipline. It's purge or perish. No middle ground. But there are a lot of our congregations in the Metroplex glory in the fact that they haven't exercised discipline in 40 years. People are not that good. But congregations are that lax. And so often, good people, we stand for nothing. You know, young people, one of my great concerns in this day and age is that I, along with this generation, will not be crucified with Christ, but that we'll be ignored into oblivion. That we will not have done enough in the war with Satan and this generation to even be noticed. That's one of my great fears. That we'll just simply be ignored into oblivion. We're being pressured. We're being coerced. We're being swallowed up. We're being surrounded with every passing day. The forces of evil grow more weighty and more numerous. The power of Satan seems to increase with ever escalating rapidity. And it seems that the body of Christ gets smaller numerically and smaller spiritually and smaller numerically, as if we're standing on the brink of a great apostasy and eclipse of faith, and our candlestick is about to go out. Could this be what the Lord said in the book of Revelation? That Satan will be loose for a little season? that our bodies will lie in the street as though we were dead, that it'll seem that the chains are removed from Satan, and he'll have his last great fling, I know not. But I am pleading for this. I'm pleading for elders and for preachers and members of the church to stand up for what the Bible says about discipline and about spirituality and zeal and urgency and militancy before we are ignored into oblivion. Now, what is your life tonight? Are you a shining example of a New Testament Christian? Can you say, as the great Apostle Paul did, be therefore imitators of me, even as I am of Christ? Or do you have to hang your head in shame when you sing the invitation song? Because you know your life and your love is second in the kingdom of God, and there's so many other things that have found a place in your heart. Why in the world do you wait, brother and sister in Christ? Why do you tarry so long? Why not just stand up and boldly before God and man confess your sin, forsake your sin, and take your place with the redeemed of all the ages, vowing that with the power and the help of God, you'll never recant and never look back as long as you live on this earth. May God give you strength to do what you need to do as together we stand and sing.